Okay, well, here we go. We're a little bit late, but that's fine. I did leave in good time, but apparently everything else was against me, but never mind. I wasn't the last one here, so I don't feel so bad. But it's great to be with you all again this evening. I think we had a very lovely time this morning with the service and the lunch and everything afterwards. It was a really great time of fellowship. Even last night, you know, there weren't many of us out, but I found that it was quite a nice experience. So it's been a good weekend. It's been a long weekend. The end of a long week, I think, for many people. I've spoken to a few people. They've all seemed to have had tricky weeks. So I don't know what it is about this past week, but something has been awry. So we're just thankful to God that we can end it on a high note and we can end it praising Him and glorifying His name. So we're going to conclude our communion services by looking at Jesus as our treasure. So we've thought a little bit about how we rest in Jesus. Earlier on today, we looked at how we identify in Jesus, and today, this evening, we're looking at Jesus, who is our treasure. So we'll begin our service this evening. We hear a few verses from Psalm 99 before we sing together. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. We'll sing then together from Psalm 47, from the Sing Psalms, page 62 of Psalm 47. And we'll sing verses 1 to 9. So Psalm 47, page 62. All nations, clap your hands and shout. Let joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth throughout. Let's stand and sing. We've got some eager beavers at the front here.
All nations, clap your hands and shout. Let joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth throughout. He has subdued beneath our feet the nations who have been our foes. In blessing Jacob, whom he loved, a heritage for us he chose. God has gone up with shouts of joy. The Lord abids the trumpet sound. Sing praise to God Most High, to God our King. Let praise abound. For God is King of all the earth. Sing songs of praise to Him alone. God rules the nations from on high. He sits upon His holy throne. The leaders of the nations come to yield themselves to Abram's God. To
Let's now come together in prayer, friends. Let's pray. Almighty God, our merciful Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we have been able to enjoy this weekend of fellowship and worship and praise. And we pray, O Lord, that we are all strengthened by it, that we are all renewed by it, Lord, that we are just filled with joy from what we've been able to do and how we've been able to hear your word and enjoy fellowship and to share in the bread and the wine together earlier, Lord. What a wonderful blessing it is to enjoy the ordinary means of your grace, the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints, and the communion supper, Lord. We thank you and we ask you, O Lord, that you would bless all of us today and that you would be with us. And we pray, O God, that you would help all of us today to renew our commitments to you. We may have waxed and waned, we may have struggled, we may have thought that we have reached our limits, but Lord, we just pray that you would give us the zeal and the boldness, Lord, to come to you afresh, not just today, but every day, Lord, remembering what you've done for us, remembering the sacrifice of your Son, remembering how you have worked through all of history to bring us to this point. And we pray, Father, that we would always trust in you and have hope in you, and that our faith in you would not diminish. Even in the darkest and most difficult days we face, Lord, we pray that you would be with us always, that we would know it, that we would know your love, that we would know your compassion, that we would know your strength, and that we would be able to come to you in prayer and relish in the prayers of others, knowing that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and gave his Son for us and wants what is good for us. So help us tonight, we pray, Lord, and keep us all safe as the temperatures drop and the roads get more treacherous. Help us as we travel home later tonight. And Father, we always are aware of this time of year and people might be struggling to heat their homes, and so we pray that you would protect them and watch over them, and that it would not get too bitterly cold in the coming days. And it'll be with Ken and Nige as they go on shift again this evening to keep the roads clear along with their colleagues. Would you pray you look after them as they drive in the dark and the cold, and Lord, that you would keep them safe. And we remember those in our congregation who are struggling, who are unwell, who are carers. Father, we pray that you would help them. It can be so tiring to care for a loved one who is unwell, and yet many people maybe forget that. So we do pray for them and ask that you would help them and help us to minister to them and to care for them and to do what we can to help them in their situations. Father, we do pray that you'd be with us this evening, that you would speak to us again through your word, that our love for Christ as our treasure would be strengthened and grow tonight as we look at your gospel, as we look at your word together. Help us, we pray, and indeed bless our nation, bless our world. May we see a time of peace again in our time after seeing so much war and strife. We pray, Father, that your hand would be on the global stage and with our leaders and those who make important big decisions, Father. We pray for restraint. We pray for godliness. We pray for compassion. We pray for love, Lord, to be seen in our leaders and in our world. And we even pray for our enemies, the enemies of the church. We pray that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be delivered like Paul from being an enemy of the church to being a part of it and a servant of it and a servant of Christ. We know you can do it, and Lord, we ask you to do it today, and we ask you to bring a revival of faith in our own nation today, as you have in the past. Do it again, Lord, and do it soon. Restore your church to faithfulness. Restore your people to godliness. And help us in our faithfulness as we seek to serve you in this world in which you've placed us. Be with us then, we pray, and help us and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name. Great stuff. Well, we'll sing together again. This time we'll sing from Psalm 111 from the Scottish Psalter, page 391. Psalm 111, and we'll sing verses 1 to 4. Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare where the assemblies of the just and congregations are. We'll stand then and sing Psalm 111, page 391, to the praise of God.
Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare when the assemblies of the just and congregations are. The
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And we're going to be reading a number of parables this evening. We're really going to be focusing on the last one of our reading today, but we'll read a few together. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be reading from verse 24 from the Church Bibles here. It's page 979. We'll read together the Word of God. From Matthew 13, from verse 24. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us the ears to hear it tonight. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch and its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire. So will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it." Amen. And may God indeed bless to all of us this reading of his word tonight. So as we come to the end of our communion weekend, I just want us to spend a little bit of time in this last parable that we read tonight, of a long list of parables, many of them of the kingdom of God. And it tells us a little bit of what the worth is of belonging to that kingdom, of being a part of it, of wanting it, of desiring it. I don't know if many of you are avid Radio 4 listeners. My mother certainly is. I think it's always playing in the background since I can't remember, probably all of my life anyway. It was always on. And of course, they have their famous program, don't they? Their Desert Island Discs. Maybe if you've not heard of Radio 4, you've at least heard of that. It's quite well known. Recently, it was named the greatest radio program of all time, and probably for good reason, because it's one of the oldest that's still in production. It began in 1942, so it's been on the go for 82 years, and they have recorded well over 3,000 episodes, so it's very well, it's got a long history behind it. The idea is that guests, normally celebrities or well-known people, are invited to come and talk. And imagine that they are cast away onto a desert island and they are asked to choose 8 recordings or 8 songs, which originally were gramophone records, because of course it's that old, to take with them as they go onto this island. And these would be the only songs they could ever listen to again for the rest of their lives. And so while they're discussing the music that they choose, they discuss a bit about their life and why this music is important to them and all these kinds of silly things. They normally play a few of the songs and so on and so forth. And at the end, they choose the one that's their favourite, the one that's most important to them. They're also permitted to take some books. They're automatically given a few. They automatically are given the complete works of Shakespeare for some reason, because everybody just loves to sit and read the complete works of Shakespeare. And then they're also given a Bible or a Quran or whatever their particular holy book may or may not be. And then they're allowed to choose their own book to come with them, and like you would expect, like something by Charles Dickens or Jane Austen, a lot of the classics are chosen. When actress Judi Dench went on the show, because her eyesight was so deteriorated, they allowed her to choose some audiobooks to go in place of a book. So, we can be flexible in this modern age. And you think, why are we talking about this? Well, the idea is that these people were being asked to choose from the great library and the great music, library of the world, just a few things that would last them for their entire lives. If you could have only a few things for the rest of your life, you need to make sure you make the right choice. Because if you pick these songs and you end up on an island, then after a year you hate them,
you've got nothing else, you're stuck. You know, you can't go back and change them and say, excuse me, can I get a different choice? You want to make sure that your choice is the right touch. You want to put a lot of thought into this. You don't just want to say whatever your favorite song of the moment is, or whatever your favorite book that you've just read is, or any of these things. You want to make sure you make the right choice. Another example would be, you know, if your house is on fire, and you're standing outside, and there is one thing in your house you have time to go in and rescue. If you had to run into your burning house and rescue one item, what would that one item be? What's the single most precious thing in your house that you could not bear to be without? Something that is irreplaceable. These choices tell us an awful lot about who we are as people. You know, imagine a lot of people would choose photo albums or some kind of family heirlooms or something along those lines, something to do with their families. What is something so valuable that you would give up everything else just to have? What is something so valuable that you could not do without it for the rest of your life? Jesus, in this parable at the end of our passage, is telling us how valuable the kingdom of heaven is. How valuable the kingdom of God is. How much we should be willing to give up in order to obtain it. How much it is worth to us. How much it is worth for us. And how beneficial it is to us. There's a couple of things I want to look at from these two very short parables. First is that we're going to look at the idea of discovering, then the idea of selling, and then that of obtaining. So discovering, selling, and obtaining. We begin with discovering, because both of these parables begin with the act of finding something. We'll just read them again very quickly. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. Then when he finds one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. So we have two things being discovered, two things being found. Firstly, we have the treasure in a field. Secondly, we have a man searching for pearls and then finds the very best one available. Of course, these are parables. They didn't really happen. They're not true stories, but they're stories that could be true. And they're stories that Jesus uses to illustrate a certain point that he's trying to make. We're not told a lot in these parables. They're very short. Some parables have lots of detail. These ones don't. But there is a few things that we can learn about these men from the parables. Firstly, we have the man who found the treasure in the field. It would appear he's not particularly wealthy. It would appear that he was quite a poor man. You all remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? You know, people who are waiting to be hired, the day workers, and then the master came and hired them one by one to go work in his field. Maybe he was like them. Maybe he was a day laborer. Maybe he was poor. He didn't have a steady job. He lived day to day, hand to mouth. Maybe he had been hired on that day by the master of the field to work, to plow that particular field. And then as he's doing so, to his great amazement, what does he find? He finds a great hoard of treasure, the most valuable thing he's ever found in his whole life. It was a complete accident. He wasn't searching for it. He wasn't actively looking for it. He didn't have his metal detector out in the field, hoping it would beep and reveal some marvelous treasure. It was a total accident. It was a complete surprise to him. And we often hear of similar stories even today, don't we? They are normally people who are treasure hunters with their metal detectors. But sometimes a farmer will be plowing his field and he sees a glint of gold. And all of a sudden there's some ancient gold hoard buried in his field. And it ends up in the papers and the museums are thrilled and he makes a bit of money. It doesn't happen every day, but it happens often enough, doesn't it, that it's still kind of fresh in our minds. And how many people dream of one day finding a hoard of treasure buried in their field? You know, metal detector sales probably go up through the roof during these stories when they're fresh. In the ancient world, this was quite a common thing to do for people's money, their gold, their jewels, to be buried in the ground, because they didn't really have banks such as we do. They didn't have safe deposit boxes, all these kind of things. So if you had a great hoard of wealth, you wanted to make sure it was kept safe. If it was kept in your home, that's the obvious place, isn't it? A thief is going to come to your home and beat you up and take your gold. But if it's not in your house, then if you have secretly buried it somewhere in a field, nobody's going to know it's there except for you. You know it's safe. You know it's secure. That's how people stored their treasure. You know, people that didn't live in palaces or castles, at least. They would find a patch of their land and probably in secret at night would bury it down where no one could find it. And then unfortunately, maybe some people died without passing on this information about where they'd buried this gold. And so therefore it lies undetected for 1,000 years or so before some farmer or metal detector finds it. We love stories of treasure hunts. We love stories of, like, you know, hidden pirate treasure. You know, something like the Goonies, you know, pirate maps in someone's loft. We love adventures. We love the idea of discovering treasure, of finding hidden something that's been hidden. We love these ideals and symbols of good fortune. The man in this parable finds this great treasure, though totally by accident. He isn't looking for it. He just stumbles across it as he's digging or plowing or whatever it is he's doing. And he knows that he has to have this treasure. He knows that he has to possess it. It needs to be his, but it needs to be his legally. So what he does is he covers it up again and he goes away to sell everything he has in order to scrape up enough gold to buy this field for himself. And you might be thinking, this is a bit questionable ethically, isn't it? You know, shouldn't he have just told the owner of the field, hey, look what I found in your land? Is he in the right to do what he did? There's different opinions on this. It wasn't a real story, but it could have happened. Under rabbinic law, the idea was that if you find a lost treasure, whoever finds it is its rightful owner. So it's kind of a finder's keeper's thing under rabbinic law. The phrase goes, if a man finds scattered money, it belongs to the finder. So, you know, in this case, the guy was in luck. But of course, we must remember that in Palestine in the first century, it was Roman law that had the precedence over Jewish law. In Roman law, the treasure would belong to whoever buys the field, whoever owns the field, as long as the original owner did not know of its existence. So you could legally find treasure, bury it, go and buy the field, and then uncover it, and, you know, the original owner would never know. Again, ethically, it's a bit questionable, but that was the legality of the time. But Jesus isn't caring about the legality of or the ethics of what this man does. Jesus is just simply focusing on the treasure and our response to finding it. The man wasn't looking for it, he wasn't searching for it, and yet he came across it. But we know he didn't come across it by chance. We don't believe in chance, but rather through the providence of God. God had organized through normal means that treasure being put there by its original owner in that part of the field. God had put that worker there at that particular location on that particular day in order to find that lost treasure. And sometimes this is how people find the gospel. This is where Jesus is getting at. Sometimes people just aren't looking for anything. They aren't actively searching. They're not actively looking for God. We don't know that there's any treasure out there to be found. And yet, God sets up circumstances in such a way that something reveals the gospel to these people who weren't looking for it, who didn't expect it, who weren't searching, and then it changes their lives forever. So that's the first discovery. The second discovery is quite different to the first. We hear about a pearl merchant. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he finds one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. This time, it doesn't happen by accident. Rather, this man, this merchant, this lover of pearls, is actively going around looking and searching and rifling through all the markets in order to find what he is looking for. We're given the brief account of who I think was a professional pearl merchant. Unlike the first man, this man would not have been poor. He would have been reasonably wealthy. He would have known what a good pearl was. So he probably spent a lot of time around them. You know, he was knowledgeable. He knew what he was looking for. And when he found it, he recognized it for what it was. He was searching, though. That's one of the main differences between the two. You might think pearls is a bit of a funny thing for someone to sell their whole estate for. But pearls in the ancient world were considered among the most luxurious of things that a person could own, especially pearls that came out from this region, the region of the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. They were much rarer then than they are today, therefore their value was greater. In fact, they were considered more valuable than gold and even more valuable than diamonds. And you think the value that diamonds hold today, pearls were worth a lot more. I mean, I'm not very good with numbers and figures and inflation and currency exchanges and all that kind of thing. But one scholar worked out that some pearls from the ancient world, the ones that they found in museums and things, were worth the equivalent of millions of pounds in today's money for a single pearl. That's how much these things were valued. That's how much people desired them, how expensive they were. And this man in this parable was looking for the finest one he could find. He was looking for the best of the best, the finest of the finest pearl he could find. You might question his motives. You know, he's a merchant. Is he seeking it just so he can sell it on for a profit? Again, Jesus doesn't say. I don't think that's the focus of this parable. But it's not uncommon for wealthy people to collect beautiful things. When you think of people who have a lot of money, they collect arts, you know, various works of art and sculptures and all these kind of things. Not to sell it on, but rather to enjoy it. Again, this man is different from the first man. He knows what he's looking for. He knows pearls. He knows an okay one to a middle-ish one to a great one to a perfect one and the ones that you throw away. He knows which ones are worth his time and effort. Perhaps he already had some. Perhaps that's what his business was, selling pearls. But he knew that there was one great pearl out there. He knew there was that life-changing pearl somewhere out there. He knew it was there, and so he searches and he searches and he searches until one day at long last he finds what he was looking for. This man was looking for the treasure. He was searching for it, and then he finds it. But again, not by chance, because again, we don't believe in chance, but this time God works in through his providence by putting that pearl there in that market. And God gave that merchant a heart and a knowledge for pearls. And then he put that merchant there or that location on that day to find the very pearl he'd been searching for all this time. Again, this can be another way of how people find the gospel. Because sometimes people are searching. People are lost. They're looking for good news. They're looking for treasure. They're looking for something to help them in the world. They know this is not it. They know there's something better. They know that there is goodness somewhere. And they spend time and time and time searching for it. And then when they find it, when they find that truth, when the gospel is revealed to them, it changes their lives forever. So we have two men, two different men in two different situations, two hidden treasures, but they both have the same response when they find the treasure. They discovered and then they sell. So both of these men had found something so valuable that they just had to possess it. They could not let this opportunity slip. They could not let it pass them by. Whatever the cost, they had to have it. When you think of the kingdom of God today, it's mostly hidden. It's like these treasures. It's like it's buried in a field, like it's hard to find. Many people don't see it. A lot of people aren't looking for it. A lot of people don't care, which is quite sad, really, when you think about it. Like these items, like these treasures, the kingdom of heaven is currently hidden for a lot of people. But that moment in your life where what was hidden before is revealed to you is just so overwhelming, so wonderful, so convicting, so life-changing that many, especially new converts, become so overwhelmed and so enthralled and they just can't help but smile and be excited and be filled with love. You know, like they say, there's nothing like the zeal of a new convert. And there isn't really, because it's new, it's fresh, it's alive, it's real, it's wonderful. It's just shiny and perfect. You know, we know that we need to have it and we do whatever we can to make it ours. I think we need to keep that excitement in our lives. It's easy to forget when we get bogged down in work and when we get, you know, stuck in the mud of, you know, waging through the, you know, the fields of the gospel, these kind of things. But we need to keep that excitement real. But the first man was quite poor. He probably didn't have an awful lot to sell. But not only was he willing to sell off all of his possessions, that he just had to do it. And he managed to scrape up enough, we're told, to buy this field so that the treasure buried within would be his. And you think, you know, the return on his investment would have been well worth the trouble and the loss of what meager possessions he had. He didn't have a lot to lose. He didn't have a great big house. He didn't have lots of fancy clothes or, you know, gold, you know, plates and cups and stuff. But he was still willing to lose what little he had to gain this great treasure. And then we have the merchant, who probably was fairly wealthy. And then we remember the story of the rich young ruler. Remember what did Jesus said to him? He said, you need to sell all your possessions, because that's what was holding him back. And here the man doesn't stumble like the rich young ruler did. He goes and he sells his many possessions. Whatever wealth he had, maybe his big home, his business, the rest of his pearls, everything he had, his clothes, whatever it was, he sold everything of all of his great possessions so that he could own this one priceless pearl. And again, the return on his investment would have been great, would have been well worth the effort and the loss he experienced. So two men, two different situations, but the same outcome for both. These two men were willing to give up everything they had in order to buy this great treasures. We need to be wary, don't we, of the dangers of hoarding great wealth. The Bible tells us that wealth can be dangerous, that the love of money is dangerous. We know it can be dangerous. Jesus is saying that the gospel, that the kingdom of God is such a great reward that we should be willing to give up whatever great wealth we may have or not have in order to get it. One of the things that this parable brings out is that following Jesus always requires a sacrifice of some sort or other. The first sacrifice is that of worship. The idea that we have to cast off our own self-dependence, our own self-reliance, and totally rely on God for everything, and praise Him as He is due, as our Creator and as our Lord. Sometimes it demands other sacrifices in our lives. Sometimes our freedoms are sacrificed. Sometimes our friends, our families. Even sometimes it calls for our lives. Unfortunately, in many parts of the world, this is the case. Sometimes it demands a financial sacrifice. Sometimes we can be called to give up careers. You know, I've known of people who had quite high-flying, well-paying careers who were then called into some kind of ministry or mission, and so they had to give all that up to go and do what God was calling them to do. We think of everything we're called to sacrifice for the gospel. You know, we're supposed to give money to the church. We're supposed to give time to the church. Even going to church in the first place is a sacrifice. Because how many things happen now on Sundays in the world? How many sporting events, how many clubs, how many groups happen on Sundays when church is on? And we think, what's my priority? Do I really love church more than I love football, or more than I love Wimbledon, or more than I love, you know, Shinty, or whatever is going on at that particular time? Do I sacrifice watching this particular thing in order to go and worship God as I've been called to do? Sometimes we do just have to write things off and say, I can't do that. I have to go to church. Or I can't do that. I have to go and pray. Or I have to go and lead a group. Or I have to go and clean. Or I have to go and cook. Or whatever it is that we're doing as a part of the church, sometimes we do have to give up time. And it's not easy. You know, do you think it was easy for the poor man to sell everything he had? Maybe he had something that was handed down to him by his father and he didn't have much, but he had that and he had to give up that too. Do you think it was easy for the merchant to sell everything he had to gain this one thing? No, because we know it's not easy. We gain attachments, don't we, to silly little things, silly knickknacks and ornaments and, you know, that hammer that my great-grandfather once used to build a shed for some whatever reason is still in our garage. You know, we get attached to things. And it's not easy letting them go, but sometimes we're called to. And it's absolutely worth it in the end. So both men discovered a treasure. Both men sold everything. And then both men obtained the treasure. So discovering, selling, and obtain it. And I have to ask the question, I have to ask this question myself as well. If we're called to give something up for the kingdom of God, if we are called to sacrifice, would we be willing to do it? You know, if we do really love our jobs, and yet God calls us to go and serve abroad to do something else, would we be willing to give up our work, our employment, potentially our pensions or our security in the future going forward in order to do what God wanted? Would we really be willing to give up our season tickets to go and see our favorite clubs or whatever it is we do? Would we be willing if someone in the church said, I really need you to do this for me? Would you be willing to give up your time to go and do it? Maybe God calls you to go and serve the church in a different part of the country, so you have to move. You have to, you know, give up your friends and, you know, drag your kids out of school or whatever and leave them all behind. We're often called to give up things for Christ. Will we do it when the moment comes? This parable tells us that if we truly understand what we have found in Christ, if we truly have discovered the greatest treasure that we can, then there should be nothing we should not be willing to give up in order to obtain it. Even our very lives, if that is the case. And many people, many Christians throughout history have been asked to make that choice. standing tied to a stake, asking, will you repent of your faith and join whatever religion? Will you give it up? Will you renounce your God? Will you turn from Christ? Or will you die? In the Roman times, there was a time when all citizens of the empire were called to make a sacrifice to Caesar because of some great disaster that had happened. And the great many Christians in the empire were faced with a decision. If we are being asked to sacrifice to a false god, you had to obtain a certificate from the officials to say you'd done this, otherwise you could be executed for treason. What do we do? What do we do in that situation if we're called to do something like that? Many people have certificates forged. Many people gave in and made the sacrifice and then repented later. Many people just ran away. What do we do in those kind of situations? We think of the times of the Reformation when there was great conflict in Europe between the Roman Church and the Protestant Church, where there was fighting, where there were executions, where people were being burned at the stake for being one way or the other. What do we do if we're ever put in that position? I mean, I hope we're not, but you just never know. But if you read a lot of the accounts of martyrdoms from recent history and going further and further back, one thing always tends to stand out. That is, the people who are being killed, who are being burnt or are being drowned, they do not give up their faith. In fact, you often find that they are praying for the people who are killing them. Do we give up that wonderful treasure, that pearl of great price? Or do we hold on to it, knowing that it's the greatest thing we have? I think once we obtain it, once we know its worth, we know that it's worth more than anything we own or will own or ever could have owned. There is nothing more valuable than what God is offering to us. And he's not offering us a great pile of gold. It might be handy, but that's not what he's giving to us. He's not giving us this multi-billion pound pearl or whatever it was. He's not offering us wealth. He's not offering us treasure. He's not offering us peace or security in that sense. He is not offering us any of these things. The thing he is offering us is himself. He is giving us himself. God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the great I am, who I am, is giving you himself. He is the great treasure that we find. He is giving you himself through his Son and by his Spirit. And if you have God, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then really you have everything. You don't need anything else. Nothing can match its worth. Because from God came everything. These things that we love, these things that we war over, these things that we hoard, all of them came from God. So if we have God, we have everything we need. Jesus himself tells us that following him is costly. He says in those famous words, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and child and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are quite harsh words, but essentially what Jesus is saying, these things that we love our families. But if our families are against God, do we have to walk away from them? We need to carry whatever burdens God gives us. We need to sacrifice whatever we need to in order to follow God. One scholar puts it this way. He says, anyone who counts the cost of discipleship has completely failed to grasp the greatness of that reward. That's the idea. It's like if we are thinking, I'm so bummed that I can't go and watch Formula One anymore because I have to go to church, then we're missing the point. We should be thrilled that we get to go to church. We should be thrilled that we get to know God, that we get to know his son, that we get to enjoy fellowship with his people, that we get to enjoy the praise of his name, that we get to enjoy the salvation that Jesus has bought us. Because that's what Jesus is, isn't he? He is our great treasure. He is the one that finds us when we're not expecting it. He is the one that we find after we've been searching, looking for hope, looking for life, looking for goodness. These are hard words of Jesus. And yet they are true because the reward of God himself is greater than anything we could ever lose in following him. Look at this parable one last time. And I want just to mention one thing before we finish. There's nothing of fear in these parables. These men are not afraid. They're not afraid of losing what they have. Instead, they're motivated by joy. And we think there's a lot of things we need to give us joy. You know, there's a lot of things that we think we need to bring us joy in this life. But the reality is we only need one thing. We only need God and his son and the great treasure that he is. So that's what we need to be sure of today. We need to be sure of his great love. We need to be sure of the great treasure that he is for us. Because once we grasp that, once we understand that, then we won't be afraid to lose anything in his service. We won't be afraid to give anything up if he asks us to, because we know the reward is so much greater. We know that the promise is true. We know that the treasure is worth selling everything we have to obtain. Jesus Christ is that endless treasure. He is the pearl of great price. So let us do what we can today to make sure we're gaining him. And by doing so, gain everything. Let's pray. Help us, O God, to see the great treasure that lies before us. To see the great treasure that is you, that is your Son, that is your Holy Spirit. Help us, O Lord, if you ever need us to give anything up, to do it willingly, to sacrifice whatever we must, to follow you, to take up our cross, and to do your will, knowing that you are the greatest treasure we could ever hope to have, and that you will reward us ultimately for our work, for our sacrifice, because Jesus Christ has died for us. And we can rest in him. We can trust in our identity in him, because he is our treasure. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our King. And he is the one who is within us, who leads us, who shapes us, and who guides us today. Help us to see his glory, to see the treasure that he is shining through. And may others see that great treasure of Christ through us, through our lives, through our actions, through our sacrifices, through our love. May other people see the treasure and desire it themselves, leaving behind whatever they must in order to obtain it. Help us to make these difficult decisions if and when they come. And Lord, help us, we pray, to be faithful, to be true, and to never recant our faith, because it is the greatest thing we have. And you, O Lord, are the greatest God, the only God, the most perfect and blessed being. And help us, Lord, to trust in you today. Be with us this evening, bring us to our homes safe and sound, and help us in the coming days. In Christ's name, amen. We'll sing to conclude the hymn, "Here is Love Vast as the Ocean," number 987 of our Mission Praise books. 987. "Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, where the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood." Let's stand then and sing together.
crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the flood gates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and hence peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.